Psalm 68. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and with pinions and glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings, there it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains, with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. And here is that passage which is quoted in the New Testament. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Let's have a word of prayer. And so, Father, you dwell among us. You have said that where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. And so what we know is that you have descended into this room. You are here. You are listening to every word which is about to be said about you. I pray, Father, that these words that we say would be glorifying to you. I pray, Father, that these words would be true about your character. And I pray, Father, that you would be delighted that your children speak well of you. Give grace in this, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me start this way. In the Old Testament, when God brings Israel out of Sinai, he brings them into the area of Sinai and they set up camp. And that's how they set up camp. There are 12 lines there, and each one of those represents a tribe of Israel. And the tribes were set around a center. Each one of those tribes were in one of those places, depending on where they were. What was in the dead center of those 12 tribes? Anybody? Pardon?
The temple.
The temple was in here. Holy of Holies, holy place, Holy of Holies, etc. All right? So that the tribes then literally sat around a center which was the presence of God. And why did he need a tabernacle? The answer is because it was, in effect, his house. It was where he dwelt with those tribes. Now, I have said that because that is what we're getting to here in Psalm 68. By the way, you realize if I did this with churches, modern churches, set them around this way, what would be in the center then?
Communion table.
Sorry?
A communion table.
Well, the communion table would be there, but what would be the dead center?
The preacher.
Interestingly enough, Veronique, the tabernacle. But the tabernacle, what does John 1 tell us about the tabernacle? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I just take out a physical place and I put in Jesus. And we would be set the exact same way. There would be no difference. This tabernacle is what bound those 12 tribes together. It's what made them a nation, the people of God. Jesus moved that and put him in as the new tabernacle. It's what makes us the people of God. All right? And even then, please don't misunderstand, they would argue that all of the images of this, in fact, speak to, say it, to Jesus, so that this is merely shadow and type of what we just remove one and put the other one in. All right? All right, so then what is he doing in Psalm 68? That's the question. So if you've got your notes, take a look at them on the front. The front of the page is nothing except giving you the elements of what's in this song. Most of these are fairly straightforward. The first one is that God is a victorious God or a warrior God. In the Old Testament theology, there is this idea of the divine warrior. And that's here, it's in verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. Look at 12a, and I've just got these listed here. You can just read them on the notes. The kings of armies flee, they flee, 12a. God will shatter the head of his enemies, 21a. So the point is that you go through this and you realize that when he arises and comes forth, he comes forth to defeat his enemies. He also comes forth in order to deliver his people who are under the hand of the enemies. By defeating the enemies, he delivers them. That's B, God redeems a people for himself. That's in 3, 6A, 6B. You can read all those that are there, all right? What I want to get to is C. And the reason that I do this is because this is where Psalm 68 becomes, well, either it's a nightmare, or B, it's fairly straightforward. It just depends on how and who you want to read. Look at ancient Near Eastern mythological elements. The first one, lift a song for him who rides through the desert. If I were to ask you straightforward, who rides through the desert, what in the world does that mean? Anybody?
Jesus.
Anybody have a clue what that might mean? Danny's going to interpret it as the spirit. But in the ancient Near Eastern mythology, let me explain to you that this is a common myth or story. It is common because every culture had the idea that their God was their God and he loved them as a people. So Marduk loved Babylon, Baal loves Canaanites, etc. Now here's the point. If you think of God as dwelling on a mountain, only this mountain is not anywhere except in the far north. So where's Egypt? Egypt is in the south. So that when Israel starts crying to the Lord, being in bondage, Exodus chapter 3, remember when God says to Moses, "I have heard my people's cry and I've come to redeem them"? If he's on that mountain in the far north, well, what does he have to do? He has to descend the mountain, travel to the south, defeat the enemy, and bring his people out, redeem them, redemption, right? He purchases them by his own action. This is the point of what they're making here. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. By the way, what is the desert a symbol of?
Hardship.
Not merely hardship, but the curse. If you're blessed, you look like the Garden of Eden. If you're cursed, you look like the desert. He rides through the desert, tells Moses that he's going to take his people out and take them to where? A land? In other words, I'm going to go through the desert, defeat the enemy, take them out, and take them to, well, the equivalent of an Edenic place, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the point, and it's the mythology, the storyline that they do. Now, all of us know that he does not get in a chariot. He does not ride down there with his angels, and yet that's the way the Old Testament speaks of it, as if he needs to traverse space in a chariot with his army following him. So, in light of what I've just said, notice the second one, only the rebellious dwell, 6C, in a parched land. He will not leave his people there. By the way, you do realize that all of these images, you see the exact same images that Jesus uses in the New Testament, particularly with the sower and the seed. Only one ground of the sower and the seed out of the four produce what? Fruit. It produces plants that grow and is fertile and continues to grow. The other three, even though two of them start that way, they end up like a desert land. The rocky ground doesn't grow. The thorny ground does not grow. He leaves them in a parched ground. Now you will notice again, is there such a thing as a Christian that can live in grounds two or three?
Yes, for a little while.
Pardon?
Yes, for a little while.
For a little while, but they cannot dwell in it forever. grounds two and three, again, I'm convinced Saul is the exact replication or the example of what grounds two and three look like. Starts out looking like a believer, and then slowly but surely, God completely cuts him off so that in the end, he seeks the witch of Endor before God kills him within days. All right. Everyone look at verse 15, if you would. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. What is he talking about? You've read Michael Heiser, have you not?
So they were very wealthy.
If that's the Lake of Galilee, that's the coastline of Israel, by the way. Lake of Galilee, right? Bashan is the land up here, to the right and to the east. All right? When it says the mountain of Bashan, there is no Mount Bashan. That doesn't exist. But there is a mountain in Bashan that everyone knows about. And that mount is Mount Hermon. Now, what is this saying then? Mount Hermon, which, by the way, has three different peaks, and therefore it's called a mountain of many peaks, even in the real world. So that's what this is actually referring to. All right? Mount Hermon looks down into Israel and sees down here Jerusalem on Zion, which is a tiny little rinky-dink mountain. Trust me, it's not big. If you go down, if you walk out the, well, you can't, they've closed the Golden Gate, but if you walk out to the front of the Golden Gate, walk down the hill, go across the Valley of Kidron, go up the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is way taller than Zion. So literally, you can look over the mountain down into the city. That's where they get all those great shots of Jerusalem, because they go up on the east side, up on the Mount of Olives, and then they take those pictures. All right. But this is the point. Here I am, this great mountain, and look at that. Why didn't God choose me? Now, here's where it gets, again, this is all ancient Near Eastern storyline, okay?
You're saying, why did you look with hatred on Mount Hermon?
No, no. It's saying, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. On Hermon dwelt one of the Baals. Okay? It's a place where the particular people that lived there thought their God lived on top of that mountain. Israel says our God lives on Zion. But this culture says my God is on top of that mountain. And so this mountain, which is a real mountain, by the way, this is the Golan Heights. That's what Hermon is. That's why it looks down over into Israel, and that's why all the terrorists shoot missiles from the Golan Heights down into. So I'm in northern Israel. We're on a field trip, and we are within 20 miles of the Golan, okay? And we hear this boom, boom, boom. And so one of the guys say to the archaeologist that we were with, "What was that?" And the guy said, "Car backfiring." And we're all looking at him like, "Loudest car we've ever heard." It wasn't 2 minutes until three F-4s screamed overhead. And then you hear, boom, boom. After that, you didn't hear anything more. And the three F-4s came back. No bombs left. Anyway, the point of all this being, it's the Golan. They shoot at us, we shoot back at them kind of deal. Anyway, the point of this being, Baal lives on top of this mountain, and it's a real mountain, not like that. So, this mountain is jealous of that mountain. Why does the real God choose that one as opposed to this one? Does this sound weird?
Yes.
It does, except, let me just give you Isaiah chapter 2. Yes, again, that's the point of the text, okay? The word which the Lord, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Do you hear it? Every nation believes that their God lives on a mountain, and therefore he's saying this mountain, because this is the true God of the true religion, becomes preeminent, and therefore all the other mountains become jealous of that one. That's what's going on here. Now, yeah, this is where I have trouble deciding what to do here. Hermon is thought of as the gate of hell. And it's thought of as the gate of hell because it's the opening to the underworld. And part of this is because of Canaanite theology, and part of this is because of the book of Enoch, which was written all the way down in 200 AD, okay? Long after the Old Testament had closed. I don't care about any of that. I don't think any of that is relevant to what he's doing here. His point is that this mountain, which is a real, live, honest-to-goodness mountain with snow on the top of it, is one of those that will be, ultimately, Isaiah 2, put down while this mountain is exalted. All right? Zion. Therefore, it looks with envy on that mountain. Here we go. So what he says then is this. Verse 17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon the thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. So let's do this. What he does here, simply put, is he's looking at Israel at Sinai. God has descended out of the north, gone to the south, destroyed Egypt, taken his people, and come back to Sinai. And then ascended onto the top of the mountain. So now listen to the way he puts this. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. Now, you're about to hear something in the sermon this morning that I am completely disagreeing with. I think he's just dead wrong, but hey. Who are these captives? These captives are Israel. He has led captive captives. He went to Egypt, where Israel is held captive by Pharaoh, destroyed Pharaoh and Egypt, and then took captives captive to him, brought them to Sinai, and now has ascended Sinai while they sit at the base of the mountain. By the way, if you hear this, then you're hearing the Sermon on the Mount at the same time, right? Christ goes up in the mountain, proceeds to speak to not to the people at the foot, but to his disciples who come up to him. So Moses goes up and speaks to God. All right, here's the point. How do I know this is Sinai, and how do I know these are Israelites? Because of the next verse. Because of the next verse. You have received gifts from among men. Everybody turn to the back page of your notes. These gifts that he receives among men, as he says, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So what happens then is that this passage in Psalm 68 parallels Exodus 25. God takes gifts. In Exodus 25, he says, take an offering from the people. This offering is gold, silver, wood, textiles, and my favorite, porpoise skins. Because don't we all keep porpoise skins in our basement just in case? Where would Israel, a slave nation, have come up with porpoise skins? Anybody? It's when they went to the Egyptians and said, give us X, and they despoiled Egypt. They took it from them. All right, now here's the point. Then this gift that he makes is so that he can dwell there. What does he say over here? That I may live among them. Well, what's the difference then? Where does he live among them at Sinai? And the answer is in a tabernacle that all these gifts, gold, silver, textiles, wood, porpoise skins, and others, were given. It's called a heave offering. Heave it into that pile. Heave it into that pile. Heave it into that pile. So that they can build a tabernacle where God can dwell. Everybody with me? That's what he's doing in Psalm 68. That passage is exactly this. He has brought them to Sinai. He has taken gifts from among men. And now, because it's constructed, he dwells amongst them in that, as we started out, those 12 tribes formed around the center where the tabernacle was, so that God is the center of all Israel. That brings us to Ephesians chapter 4, which is exactly those two passages. The two passages in Ephesians 4 line up exactly point by point. So, here we go. Everybody got the notes in front of them? Number one, 18a, he ascended on high. The pillars of cloud and fire stand upon the top of Mount Zion. Jesus ascends ultimately to the Father, but we'll let that go for a moment. Spiritual gifts are then redefined or expanded in other places. 1 Corinthians, Romans 15, etc. Okay? Okay, here's my point that I'm trying to make here. In both cases, in Psalm 68, he takes these gifts and they build a tabernacle for him to, quote, dwell among them. In Ephesians 4, he gives gifts to build a body that looks like. What is this body supposed to look like?
Christ.
Exactly. So we're building a body that looks exactly like him, and therefore, where does Christ dwell? Yeah, he dwells, well, he's standing right there in the middle of us, right there. He's listening to what we're saying. He knows what we're thinking. So, the gifts in Psalms are because God, in the end, was the one that turned the Egyptians' heart to give them the stuff, and then all he asked for was, give it back to me for my own use. The gifts here are the exact same. He gives these spiritual gifts, and it's for his own use to build a place where he finds acceptable to dwell. So notice, God descends from the heavenly realm to deliver his people, then ascends back on high with his redeemed captives. So in Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, this verse that is debated, he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So notice, this is the march in the south material. He's in heaven, and in order to redeem us, what does he have to do? He has to march into the south, redeem his people, and then take them captive back with him on high. It's exactly the same that he's just done in the book of Psalms in Psalm 68. God comes forth, descends, destroys the enemy, takes captive his people, redeems them, and then ascends back on high. The same thing happens here. There's no difference.
So this isn't in reference to he descended into hell.
The interesting thing is, there are those who take it that way, but not everybody.
Well, the creed
is the creed. Are you aware that the Apostles' Creed did not have he descended into hell when it was first written? Doesn't come along for about 300 years later when they added it. Pardon? Yes. Yeah. Here's my point. Even if you argue that this is descended into hell, which I don't think he did, but you descend into the grave, right? Then he ascends back into heaven far above the heavens, right? So he's as low as you can go, the grave, and as high as you can go, far above the heavens, right? But notice the way Ephesians 4 ends this, that he might fill all in all. So if he's gone as low as possible and now is as high as possible and he fills all in all, what is that except a merism, meaning he fills everything? That's all he's doing here in this passage. All right, so notice that 18d, that the Lord may dwell there. Let them construct a tabernacle for me, that I may dwell amongst them. Exodus 25:8, compare 29, 45, and 46, the same thing. The goal is to construct God's dwelling place. The text goes on to specify the blueprints. Could Moses build any which way tabernacle he felt the urge to do it?
No,
he had to build it according to what he saw in the mountain. He couldn't call in six architects and say, give me some designs, I'll pick the one I like. You could only build it in accord with what God said he will dwell in. So notice the other side. We are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head. Christ causes the growth of the body for the building up in love. In the end, we become this mature man. That's what he says.
Where are you?
I'm down at the bottom on the right. We are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, Christ. Okay? Paul's purpose is exactly the same as Psalms and Exodus. In order for Christ to dwell among us, we must resemble him in our personal lives and corporate body. The church, like Israel, can't decide, I'm going to become mature in any way, fashion, I feel the urge to do it. Christ is the standard, and therefore the gifts that he has given, apostles, evangelists, pastor, teachers, all preach the same Christ so that the body looks like that which they are preaching. We have no right to build it the way we want to build it. The New Testament is exactly the same as the Old Testament. And notice the end of this. I have called Bezalel, filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom, that they may make all I have commanded you. The whole point of this is that Bezalel and Aholiab, the builders of the tabernacle, were given the Spirit, and that Spirit of wisdom taught them how to do all of this craftsmanship so that when the tabernacle was done, it looked like that which Moses had seen. It was that pattern. So on the right, then, what does God do for us? These are the gifts of the Spirit in order to build all God has commanded us to do. Again, on both sides, it's exactly the same. In the end, it's not our work. It's God who has redeemed, God who has gifted, and the Spirit who fills in order to, well, as it says, he will speak of me. The Spirit fills and gifts in order for us to build a body that looks like
Jesus.
That looks like Jesus, and that therefore Jesus is pleased to dwell in. This is what Paul is doing in Ephesians 4 and taking it directly from Psalm 68 and the Exodus event. Questions?
So the servant, he took it as...
Sorry?
I have to ask again. The servant, he took it as not Israel?
He took the captives as defeated enemies, and that they take booty. Christ takes booty from them and then distributes the booty to us, and he referred to that as these gifts. I have no idea how that would work. But it does work if these captives are indeed Israel. And that he is... It's the standard interpretation.
Standard?
Yes, I have...
I've never heard that standard interpretation.
You find me a... I have read I don't know how many academic papers this week. They all take that position. Every one of them.
I've never heard it any other way than what you... Which is unusual.
I can't even find anybody who interprets the way I just did it. It's not out there on the net. Heiser doesn't even touch this. Not even close to it.
I guess I just haven't studied it enough because I've read it, you know, I've read it 500 times and I've never thought of it any way different than what
you did. Yeah, because I agree with, I think if that was true, because it was the same thing with Psalm, where he said, Psalm 4 says, be angry and do not sin. He flips it around.
Are you saying you've always heard it the way he's touching it?
Which is very unusual.
John and I agree on something very unusual. I hope I didn't confuse everybody, but on the other hand, you see that that quote in Ephesians 4 is the key to everything. He's taken redeemed people and then said, these redeemed people who were under this influence, we were in the prince of the power of the air. We were in darkness. We were dead. How do I turn them and change them so that I find amongst them an acceptable place to dwell? The only way I can do it is by the work of the Spirit, so that all the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in changing us to look like Jesus. Now, what I have not done is said, then there's no such thing as a man who comes to church at 11, punches out at 12 so he can get home for kickoff, and calls himself a Christian. But I could.
And you just did.
And I just did. So that there is no such thing as a believer in a church that is not vitally involved. That does not exist if God has redeemed and God has gifted and the Spirit is moving. It doesn't exist. We can talk about Caesarea Philippi and all of that.
I don't
and coffee. It's because of the way that this Herman is explained. Again, I read this stuff and I realize I'm overwhelmed by the data, and I'm overwhelmed by the way that they will understand this. To me, this is straightforward, it's simple, and it is in accord with both texts. I am building something to dwell in. I am building something to dwell in. It has to look like this. It has to look like this. It's my work to establish both of them. And that my is God, of course.
If you said nothing but that at the beginning, it would have been easier to understand. Now that you wrapped it up, I think I got it.
Let's have a word of prayer. So what can we say, Father, that you have taken rebels? You have taken dead men who would happily curse your name, who in fact would hold up the other mountains as their religious right. And you have redeemed them off of them. You have taken us from the enemy. You have led us captive to you. You have given us gifts. You have done all that is necessary that we might walk worthy, not by our power, but completely by your will and action. You have sent the Son, you have sent the Spirit. You have made us new men in Christ, and you have made us a community where you are pleased to dwell. We praise you for this. We thank you for this. For what else can we do but glorify your name? It is your work, and you have done it well. In Christ's name, amen.